Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the value of learned submission. Let's read together chapter 8. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and his hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command. Because of God's oath to him, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and you may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor wickedness, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and then there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. And then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. These are the words of the eternal God, and I trust we will hear them this morning. Think with me for a moment how Solomon was given this chance to have absolutely anything he ever wanted. Can you imagine God giving you that opportunity? God come and said, hey, I'm going to just, whatever you want, you can have it. We think of that, don't we? The genie thing, we rub it, we get three wishes. It certainly was a very wise choice when he chose wisdom over anything else. And I wonder if he spent much time considering just what he would get with that wisdom. How did he anticipate it helping him? So when we read Ecclesiastes, it comes very odd that one of the conclusions he comes to at the end of his reign is that wisdom itself is hebel. It's vanity. It's vapor-like. And while it is a good thing, it isn't everything. He found great success in having wise insight into people, into good insight into policies of justice, and he had great political appointments, and he had great success at everything he did as he understood the relationships with people all over the known world that 1 Kings chapters 3 through 10 tells us about. And his great success in all of these different fields made his name a byword for wisdom even today. People talk about the wisdom of Solomon. People still are very impressed by Solomon's unmatched understanding and his achievements. And they would immediately say that Solomon never would and never could have declared that wisdom is vanity. Why would he say that? But while wisdom helped him make some very remarkable decisions about life, it did not help him make decisions along the lines of godly living and virtuous living. You see, the two are not the same. Having wisdom is no indication that you will actually be godly. Having good doctrine is no indication that actually you will live in a way that demonstrates Christ accurately. Righteousness, or wisdom, excuse me, from God gives human insight. It's very helpful. But righteousness is divine integrity that can only come from God Himself. A person achieves godly wisdom only when he puts obedience to God first, and only then uses his own best judgment to wiggle through the dynamics of life. And very early in his rule over God's people, God said to King Solomon, he warned, "If you will walk in my ways, keeping the statutes and my commandments, just as David your father walked, I will lengthen your days." In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 14. That's quite a promise, isn't it? If you do it, I will lengthen your days. And Solomon forgot God's warning. And he began to trust his own judgment more than he trusted the commandments of God. Does this sound familiar? His treaties with foreign kings, he married foreign women, the worship and temples that he gave himself to foreign gods, and all of this seemed to be, in his own mind, necessary and wise actions that promoted good foreign relationships, so he thought. But maintaining good relationships with God is far more important than good relationships with foreign nations. You see, because only God remains faithful. And ungodly foreign rulers do not remain faithful. And in the end, only obedience to God is truly wise. So one's own judgment will inevitably fail, but God's word never fails. And at the end of his life, Solomon recognized the folly of putting the gift of God before the commandments of God. And his conclusion that he comes to at the very end is that God himself is ultimate. And so the context of what he says in chapter 8 is the wisdom that he delivered in chapter 7, verse 13. Look at that verse with me just quickly. He says, "Consider the work of God." In other words, take your heart off of your own works, take your heart off of your own understanding, and think about what God has done. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And we talked about this 2 weeks ago. The answer is God can. God can make that straight, but only God can. And Solomon's been talking about how the fall has occurred, and all of us have seen it. We've seen it in relationships. We've seen it in our own hearts. We've seen it in the way we relate to one another and the way we relate to God in worship. We see how it affects oppression in our world in general, and how it affects the seasons of our lives. These are the things that he's been talking about. And now he specifically looks at how the fall has so influenced the way that we live our lives that even as we approach the idea of governance or authority structures in our lives, it will greatly affect our view of being governed. This is chapter 8. And this chapter calls us to approach the reality of corruption and evil, even in the area of government or authority. And Solomon recommends that you approach the issue of thinking about any and all authority with wisdom. His point is, we can all face flawed and twisted authority in this life with the wisdom of God. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 sets us up for what he's about to say, really in 2 through 17, concerning authority, by asking a couple of very penetrating questions. And he says this, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing?" Raise your hand. Do you know the wise? And really, do you know the interpretation of a thing? You see, and there's a connection of these questions to what he had just said at the end of chapter 7, verse 29. Remember that? Where he says this, and men were made in the image and the likeness of God. He made them upright, but they, he says, have become twisted. They've become scheming, fallen completely under the influence of sin. And this meant to Solomon that finding a truly wise person is very difficult. Would you agree to that? Man, I would. The kind of wisdom that just lives for God, it's rare in our world today. And so these opening questions help us understand Solomon's beginning point. This is where he begins. Who is like the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? And you take together those two questions and it means this. Who can show me one person who resembles a truly wise man? And who can give a truly adequate explanation of a wise saying? Who can do that? And the implication is no one can. Nobody can. A truly wise person did not exist. And a person who could fully explain and a truly wise statement also did not exist. Therefore, explaining true wisdom was next to impossible. Even though he's the wisest man on earth. Why does he ask these questions? He asks these questions to put us in our place. We're not as smart as we think we are. We are in a place of great ignorance, weakness, and vulnerability. We have to answer these questions with, I don't know. I don't know. I really don't know. Look at their news and then just ask, like, why is this happening? And if you're wise and if you're really understanding, you'd have to go like, I mean, I don't know. I don't know how this is all going to work out. How's it going to work out in Ukraine? I don't know. Does anybody know? How's this next election going to work out? How's COVID going to work out? I don't know. That's how we are. And God is designed to rule his world with people who are sinners. Look in the face of Scripture. Page after page after page of people who didn't know true wisdom. Sinners. And God has chosen to use sinners in this world to demonstrate his great power and his might. So wisdom is rare. And even the wisdom we would think that we would have, really we cannot know what we think we need to know. So how do we survive then? You're going like, wow, this is really a gray and dark day, isn't it? How do we survive in our crazy world? Well, he gives us in verse 1, you need wisdom. You need a different perspective. Verse 1. He says this, wisdom makes his face to shine. Do you see that? And the hardness of his face changes. Do you see that? There's something in the countenance of a person whose heart fears God more than man and more than circumstances. And this is a test. This is a test for you sitting in that pew right now. Am I going to fear God more than man and more than circumstances? And what he says here is very interesting. That the person who looks at this evil and desperate world and all the circumstances that is placed right in front of him and finds his complete satisfaction in God alone, it shows up in his countenance. His face isn't hard. His face shines. No furrowed brow. And Solomon is seeing life from God's perspective, and he helps us understand discerning life takes wisdom to maneuver through it. Because it's fallen. It's life under the sun. It's very interesting to watch a young mother. Mothers typically are fearful of their first child. And I would say I would add fathers in, but mothers in particular. But the ones who just are at peace, the child is at peace. The ones where everything is a lot of drama and a lot of stuff that you got to do, the child feels that as well. This is the same thing true in the heart of God. You find someone who's really trusting God, and the circumstances around them are dark, and the lights are flashing, and the thunder is roaring, and they're sitting there, and they're like, man, how are you? Good, I'm doing great. Man, let me just tell you about what God's doing. It's rare to find that kind of person. It's rare to find the person who, in the middle of turmoil, looks at you and goes, isn't God just good to put us through these tests? Are you weird? You strange? No. Are you just blocking things out? No. This is not what Solomon is saying. They are actually going through life, but they're actually looking at life from going like, okay, God knows what he's doing. So let's look at this. What does this kind of wisdom look like? Well, number one, we can face any authority with wise and godly submission. We see this in verses 2 through 9. This is really an amazing text, and I want you to get it because Solomon is king. So he knows a little bit about the necessity of authority in our fallen world. And so he says in verse 2, look at carefully, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Wow. In these opening verses, there's a difference of opinion about the interpretation. If you go and you read the commentaries, you're going to get kind of many different paths to go down. But it looks as though, if you just take a backward glance, that verse 2, what he says here is keep the king's command because of God's oath to him, that he's saying, look, respect authority structures. Respect that. Boy, do we not need that in our world today. I mean, this is something that seems to be prevalent, not only here that Solomon is talking about, but Romans 13, 1, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, and Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, pretty much tell us all what Solomon says here. And he spells out for us the value of a learned submission to the greatness of God, that he's king, he's ruler. We sang about it all morning. But our hearts don't naturally submit to this God, because we don't think that God really is God. We're God. And so he wants us to walk through this path. So let's walk down this path for a little bit. Look at verse 2 with me. First of all, remember God's providential rule. Keep the commands, king's commands, because of God's oath to him. What's going on here, Solomon? Well, God is at work. God is at work here. And the reason that we can face any authority is that all authority is put in place by God for God's own glory. And it's a test to your own world and your own life. Do I value the glory of God over my own glory? And this Proverbs is given in context of the type of government rule that existed in Solomon's day, when governments were completely in the hands of powerful kings. Authorities were not divided among legislative, administrative, and judicial branches like it is in America. Thank God that we have what we have. But that's not what this audience lives in. The king here possessed all of those responsibilities within his own person. He was the final word on anything and everything. A king was an awesome figure to be feared by one and all. And what was the wise way to deal with such an all-powerful figure? Should a person resent the authority? Should he resist his commands? Solomon said wisdom would lead a person to obey the king based on what God is doing. That's a very important dynamic. He's stating here in view of life from God's perspective here. God places all authority in place. Good authority, bad authority, wise authority, foolish authority. All we have to do is look through the pages of Scripture and you'll see each of these kinds of authorities. Economically savvy authority or wasteful authority, peaceful authority or dictatorial. All of these people, even in our world today, are in place by God's providential design. We think our voting does it. Well, certainly it does. I mean, everyone should vote. But in reality, we have the people over us that God has put in place. Solomon was the son of David. All right? The one to whom God had given a special promise The covenant that he made, that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, said the Messiah, the deliverer of God's people, would be a son of David. And therefore, there's a special privilege and status for the office of the king in Israel. If it's going to be, as God says, that someday the Messiah will come, it has to be through the home of David. It's a design by God. So what Solomon could be saying here is respect the king, because the Messiah is coming from this lineage. So respect what God is doing. Peter and Paul both say that the powers that be are ordained of God. Where did they get that? They got it from the wisdom of Solomon. Paul says that his powers, though, were right out of the Roman Empire. Yeah. But yet he said, no, they're from God. Well, the Roman Empire was wicked and evil. Right. But in our attempt to rule or manipulate our lives from the authorities that God has put over us, it is amazing how we seek to justify our reactions to the authority that God has placed over us. I mean, this is certainly true of politics. I mean, Paul was speaking to a society and a world and a culture where the king had power to execute those who defy Caesar, who will not say Caesar is Lord. And so there was all kinds of talk and all kinds of scuttlebutt that was going on in the little corners and little pockets of these cities as they would try to revolt, try to live in that oppression that he's talked about here in this text. But it's interesting also to see how this kind of thing goes on even in homes, where children get together and they don't like the authority that God has placed in the home. And so they get together in telephone calls or in corners of the house, and they talk and they gossip and they bring out all the bad things about mom and dad. But unfortunately, it's also true in the church. It's amazing that in politics and in homes where we suddenly feel like we have the right to speak in ugly ways on social media. Social media has done so much damage to this idea of authority. We hurl insults and we gossip and we spread dissension, and we're just throwing it out there left and right because we live in this horizontal world and we fail to stand back and see what God is doing and trusting Him. This is what Solomon's talking about. He understood this. He understood what he was talking about. He made some terrible mistakes as a king. And there were people talking about him all the time. And at the end, he's basically coming and saying, hey, look what God is doing. Don't run from God. Look again at verse 3. Don't be hasty to go from His presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. Be careful about that. You think you're right. God does as He pleases, because God is God. So right off the bat, the picture that he's painting here is, remember God's providential rule. But he doesn't stop there. Also, remember what that authority is designed to rule. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. His point here in 3 and 4 is that don't be so quick to toss out the king's right to rule. I mean, we were designed by God and all of his authority to live under the sovereign rule of God's divine glory. And we sought wisdom. We sought this whole idea, but it was our wisdom. We sought to throw off his wisdom in the garden, and in doing so, we pressed the eject button on all of his wisdom and his design and his plan and his glory, and we began to create our own world. But what we fail to realize is that when we do that without an authority to bring order and protection into our society, life becomes a jungle. Life becomes chaotic. This is immediately what shows up in Genesis. Cain kills Abel. Abel runs for his life. And a mess in the life of the believers is just beginning to froth and spew out all over the place. And it's continuing even today. Even if a person doesn't like the authority, what he's saying here is, look, don't miss what God is doing. So therefore, in the day in which Solomon lived, the wisest person in the world was obligated to respect the authority of the king and obey his commands because God is at work. And even when the king made a bad decision, God was still in charge. And he would give himself to the king and understand the place of king and his work within the protection that the king would provide. So he should not disobey the king because of that one bad decision, or even several bad decisions. Even when the king made a mistake, a wise person would then respect and obey its authority. And while this is a difficult proverb, it's not just good advice. Solomon is stating that even in a very difficult government, or really any authority structure designed by God, only God is God. This is his point. And Paul gives the same advice in Romans 13, 1 and 2. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist are instituted by God, so that when one resists the authority, he's opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. You see, my friend, God uses authority to display his wise providence. And this is also a very gracious warning to any who would be authority. Because there, God places you in that position. If you're a dad, be warned. God has placed you into that position. If you're a boss, be warned. Because God has placed you into that position. If you're an elder, you're a deacon, God has placed you into that position. If you run in the state house or you run in the government, God is the one who places you there. You're not there doing your own business. You're there to do God's business. And the implied answer to the question that is given, look if you would, at the end of verse 4, he says, who can come and say to you, what are you doing? Who can come and say that? Well, the answer implied is that God can. God is the one that can answer, what are you doing? And not only God can, but God does. He's the only one that has the right to ask that question to you. Isn't it interesting that we do a role reversal there? And we look at God and say, God, what are you doing? As if we have the right to question God in this scenario. My friend, learn the wisdom of Solomon. Notice thirdly, though, that we remember God's timing. And I love this little caveat that he throws in here, verses 5 through 7. It's beautiful. He says this, whoever keeps the command will know evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him. What's he saying here? Well, woven in all of this difficult wording is an important word on relying on God through faith. Go back and read those words by faith that we sang. Quiet submission to the civil authorities usually results in a happy and peaceful life, at least in terms of freedom from government interference. The idea here to know that he uses twice means to experience. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, first of all, of first importance here, I urge that petitions and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In other words, there's a certain way in which the Christian should live his life, that when he is submitting to authority, ultimately trusting in his God, that the life is quiet and peaceful. Solomon is not here thinking about the exceptional times when earthly kings attempt to coerce believers to disobey the Lord. It's not what he's talking about here. There are times for that. He said, a wise man, quote, knows in his heart both time and judgment. A wise man has experienced, the word know, again, experienced. If the king's rule becomes too oppressive, the wise man will know how to patiently wait for God to intervene and provide appropriate measures for the purpose of escaping its unjust rule. He can remain calm even in the most oppressive times because he knows that a day of judgment is coming. That's the point of this text. Judgment is coming. Why? Because it's God who's at work. And God will have the final word. He doesn't need to resort to violence to rectify the wrongs of society because he knows that God will take care of that. And probably you're sitting here today going like, well, what about the Civil War then? What is going on here? What about the war of freedom from tyranny of England? What is going on there? You know, I'll be honest with you. I don't know that I have all the answers to that. But read through this text and then read through Romans and the passage I talked about with Paul and Peter and understand the predicament that life can get us into because of sin. And know those were very difficult times. And I wish I had all the answers for that. But we're going to find out that there's a lot of things in life we don't have answers for. But he says this, we can begin to understand that his point here is that every unrighteous legislation will eventually be overturned. This is what this whole section is talking about. And because of your patient trust in God, we get to look at life as a quickly passing vapor. Remember, this is the theme through this entire thing. This is not going to last. It'll be here, then it's gone. But you can easily see how this could make people become quite paralyzed with fear. Look at the last part of verse 6. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Boy, fear packs a powerful punch. And Solomon knows it will weigh heavily on the heart of man because that is what evil does for the person trusting God. Because you're in conflict all the time with your own soul. This is not a cause to fear, but to remain steadily trusting in God's providence over time. And through the relationship is imperfect with that authority, we get to submit to it, and we still have every confidence that God will set all things right to successfully survive in this fallen world. You see, my friend, fear is an evil tyrant. It's also very contagious. Look at verse 7. For he does not know what it was to be. For who can tell him how it will be? That's that whole fear factor. You can say how you think it will be, but you really don't know. And you don't know, and the next person next to you, they don't know either. Why? Because God is doing what God is doing. And the point is, what do? Then you trust in God. You look upward. Verse 7 speaks of what is to be. That's the future. Do you know what is to be? You think you do, don't you? I mean, you live your life according to what you think. But what he says here is this: trust God. Fear God. God, what are you doing? Run to him. How much do we live in the horizontal instead of the vertical? The past few months, many of us have been struggling through a horizontal when God would cause us to be on our knees going to the vertical. This is what Solomon is begging us to come to terms with. Notice fourthly, remember that death is the great limitation in life. This is pretty easy here. Verses 8 through 10, I mean, he just gets right down to it. No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of his death. You're not in charge of life, are you? Solomon's talk about the limitation of death is constant. It's like this loud, clanging gong that keeps going off. This life is not ultimate. This life is not ultimate. But it's important to understand no one has the power over death. Except God. There is no discharge. I love what he says here. There's no discharge in this war. You're fighting this battle. It's every day. You feel like you're running out of energy. You feel like you're running out of confidence in God. You're not getting discharged from this. The fall still exists. The Savior is still the Savior. No escape to God's unique sovereign rule over you and even over people who are your oppressors. Even the people that are above you authority-wise who don't always get it right in your eyes. They have a borrowed time, and their rule is only borrowed. They're under God's complete scrutiny. Death comes to the wicked. And even the wicked religious ones who worked hard to make it appear like they had it all together, no one escapes God's judgment and rule. Let that be what guides us. But then notice secondly, and we'll pick up tempo here, we can face any authority because of God's rule. In verses 11 through 14, the difficulty of this whole text is this chapter is very hard to divide because there's overlaps. But I want you to notice how Solomon emphasizes God's own godness. Authority will come to an end and it will ultimately answer to God. And we love quick justice. Do you see what he says here? Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Wow. Authority will come to an end at some point, but it will ultimately answer to God. And we love a quick justice, and there's a sense to which this text calls for it. Solomon saw that all who see that justice doesn't happen quickly, it opens wide the door for the evil person to continue in his evil. And you guys understand this. You see this every day. You can hear the heart of the criminal in all of this. You know that the one who carjacks someone, and he justifies it because he knows it will be 2 years in trial, then he appeals to it, and then there's a sentencing, and then it may take years to accomplish it. So there's very little deterrent in that. And the lack of speedy justice is a motivation for those who do evil. We see this all the time. And Solomon observed that human wisdom had found no way to avoid these kinds of inequities. And he concluded that the failure to correct that problem proves the inadequacy and vanity of human wisdom. We just, even in our system, and I think we have one of the best systems, we don't get it right. So suspension of penalties, probation, parole, all these techniques are used to give people an opportunity to make a new start, to correct their ways, but all too often, they themselves become excuses in which to continue evil. And no human wisdom can tell when placing a person on probation or parole will help him correct his ways, because it does work sometimes. But the best judgment of judges often proves to be wrong. And no matter how they decide to handle a case, they're wrong. And in spite of all these advances in law enforcement, and in spite of all the sincere efforts to improve the delivering of justice, the problem of unfair and unequal enforcement of the law is a great problem today as it was to them in his day. And it remains as a testimony to the vanity of human wisdom. Solomon was convinced of a vapor-like reality of human justice. It's here, but then it's gone, and it seems like, it just doesn't work. But he was also convinced that the wicked would one day taste the wrath of God. And this is how the believer can affect our world and our living today, because our confidence cannot be in a flawed system. Our confidence is in God. And so he says in verse 13, but good will not be for the wicked. Why? Because God's in charge. And his faith in the proper judgment of God at the proper time was unshaken. Neither shall the wicked prolong his days, which are as a shadow. He states this before, but sometimes sinners live long and righteous people live short. But most often they do not, and no one can fully explain why in certain cases the judgment of what seems to be a very wicked person is delayed. He calls it a shadow here. The shadow is a symbol of that which is short-lived, but even in the long life of a sinner, it's not necessarily even a blessing. That's the point. The reason the wicked one shall not live out his days is because he does not fear before God. So the point that he's making here is only fear of God can make life of any length worth living. That's how you're going to make it, is learning what it means to fear God. So what is vitally essential then for Solomon is the repeated theme to fear God. Wisdom is worthless without God's presence. And we think we have wisdom, I'm going to just do this, and I'm just going to do this. But we leave God out of the picture. And even the best of religious people do this. We do this all the time. We can take godly principles and leave God and His rule completely out and just do what God says to do. But we do it in a way that points to our righteousness versus the righteousness that can only come from God. Many think that a delay in God's justice means a lack of God's justice. But it's just a reminder that just because you're getting away with something now doesn't mean it's going to stay that way. And so he gives us this reminder that it will be well for those who fear God and trust in the Lord's final judgment. That Jesus came first as the Savior. He will return as the final judge of all the earth, and he will set all things right. And so fearing God and trusting God are inextricably linked together. And this is the point that he's making for you and for me. Thirdly, we can face any authority because of God's gracious provisions. This is sweet. I find great solace in this particular text. Verses 15 through 17, it shouldn't surprise us that Solomon finishes in a flurry of wisdom, as it were. And so look at verse 15. I love this. He says this, "And I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Even in the middle of great distress, find your joy and satisfaction in trusting God. It's a fascinating thing that Solomon keeps bringing us back to here, isn't it? He commends joy. I'm committed to making that my salutation in my letters anymore. I commend joy. Why? Because so few really understand this. So few just learn to enjoy the life that God has placed in front of them. Why? Because there's too much turmoil, there's too much sin, there's too much garbage going on. And we get, honestly, you listen to news and you flip it off, your heart is just filled with darkness. And so it's good for Solomon to say, I commend joy for the believers. It's translated pleasure, that word joy. But the pleasure he is commending here is found in a thorough love and trust of God and his providential provision. And it comes from God's sweet grace and an act of his sovereign love and rule over every square inch of our lives. Trust his love. It's easy to say that in this building, isn't it? We walk out of here and trust goes to the wind, and you're going to live your own life and you're going to have it all figured out in your own life. And he's going like, I don't commend that. I commend joy. Trusting him. But then notice secondly, some of you may be struggling like me, struggling to trust his love. You can't trust human love. And because of that, you won't trust his love for you, his care for you. So he makes it very clear in this text that we can live confidently in the awareness that you will not be able to figure it all out. I just want our church to rest in this. Solomon spent many sleepless nights when he applied his heart to know wisdom. Do you see that? Verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that God has done on earth, how neither day or night do one's eyes see sleep. He was very busy with this. And it concerned him. And this is where he started investigating life clear back in chapter 1, verse 16. And he thought he could use his wisdom to enable him to investigate God's doings. And his second business was, if you remember, to see the business that is done upon the earth. And what he means here is to learn what men do in their various stations and callings, but to understand what all this means, both in its object, in other words, what is it after, and what is the result. And notice what he says in verse 16. To see the busyness that is done on earth. And then he says, verse 17, then I saw all the work of God. I saw it all. Every work of God, both men's actions and God's, and the providential working. And he concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. You're not going to figure it out. And the finite mind of man cannot understand nor explain the workings of divine providence. And he says, verse 17, even though a man should vigorously work hard and seek it, he will not discover it. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot find it out. Wisdom endeavors to know all that he can know. Nevertheless, when it comes down to the things of God, there are limits to what a person can discover. Folks, listen to me. The fact that God calls us to trust him means it is simply understood that we won't figure it all out. And for many of us, that's very unsettling. And this can really bother us. I've experienced this in my own heart. I've listened to well-voiced preachers of our day, and then I've actually had the privilege of sitting under some of the teaching and going out and asking questions, and I find that even the best men who are stating, you need to do this and you need to think this, the guys underneath them go like, yeah, but that's not how it's even done here because we can't even get it figured out right here. And pastors can get up and say some things at times and say, this is how it is. And we're doing this by faith. I'm doing this by faith. I'm telling you this by faith. Because even as I stand here today, I'm like, I don't have these things figured out either. If you think I know entirely everything that Solomon is talking about, I'll just clue you, I don't. Okay? You don't either. Go read commentaries sometimes. You got to go choose which one you're going to listen to. And if you think you've got to find the exact answer, you're in a heap of trouble, buddy, because you've got only 5-7 days to do this. Because the message has got to be preached next week. And so I do the very best I can to go what I think, and what I think this is right, go here. But do you realize every Sunday, there's a possibility that I'm saying something wrong. So if your confidence and the source of unity in your own heart is based on what Eric says, or what John MacArthur says, or what Alistair Begg says, or fill in the blank says, then my friend, you're not pursuing the kind of unity that he's talking about here. Because what he's pointing us to is God and his word, finally, period. And only, I'm only as good as I can point to God and his word. That's it. I don't have the answers to politics. I can't tell you who to vote for. I can't. I mean, I can tell you, but it's not the final right answer. I don't know the final right answer. I can tell you what I think. So that you go like, well, Eric, how can you do your job? By faith. This is his church. I'm a sheep. You're a sheep. And what that means is, you say, well, isn't this simplistic? It is. This is why Jesus says, come all you who are weary and heavy laden, he talks about here, come to me and I will give you what? Rest. You know why? Because you can't figure it out. I'm not saying being dumb. We haven't spent all this time today so that you walk out of here being dumb. I want you to know what God says, but part of what God says is trust, wait, be patient, believe. But you want it now. I want to have it figured out now. Everyone like, Solomon looks at that and goes like, it's not going to happen. And he's the wisest person. I want to know how I can love my wife now and do it perfectly. I can't. I can't be her Messiah. And she can't be my Messiah. I can't be your Messiah. The elders can't be your Messiah. There's only one Messiah here. That's Jesus. So what brings us all unity and caring for one another is one thing. Jesus alone. And if you don't believe that, you're probably in the wrong church. We got kids that are growing up here, and I want them someday to go, I don't know everything that Eric is or who he is, or, but what I do like is the fact that he keeps pointing me to Jesus. That's all I can do. Because I'm walking through life just like you are. I'm no different from you. I struggle just like you do. And this is why he gives us this words. The goal of Ecclesiastes is that believers feeling the weight of the curse and the burden of life's enigmas would turn their eyes upward toward God, resting in his purposes and delighting whenever possible in his beautiful disfigured world. So I commend joy to you this morning. And this alone will one find lasting gain into eternity. We don't live horizontally. Today, let us bow to the divine prerogatives of the wise God who grants us life and designs life and orchestrates life so that we will walk with him alone. Let us repent of our faithlessness and our unbelief in his perfect work on our behalf in Christ. And my friend, he alone is our soul's source of satisfaction. Learn that. Young person, listen to me. Learn that now. And learn submission to his divine work. Trust in him with all your heart. And on your own understanding, do not lean. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. This is the wise counsel of Solomon. Let's hear it this morning. Father, thank you for these words. They really have one of two options this morning. We either listen to the words and believe them, or we walk out with troubled souls. You've given to us this word not as just a way of sweeping life under the rug, as it were. But Lord, you've given to us these words so that we would trust you. And we confess to you this morning, we don't even know what that means. We wrestle hard with this. There's parents here struggling how to handle their children. There's people struggling how to handle their finances. There's people struggling with how to handle their church, how to handle their own individual sin that just takes pot shots at their souls every day. And Father, we more than ever need to bow our hearts and bend our knees towards the one true King and find rest for our souls. Perhaps we need to stop the hallway chatters. Perhaps we need to get on our knees and trust God and be patient, knowing that no thing goes on without your acknowledging it and aware that it's happening. Lord, even in our own country, God, spare us from jumping on social media and just complaining about gas prices and food prices, and know that we have a God who has all of this in his divine plan. And there have been thousands and millions of Christians before 2022 who've had to trust God through very perilous times. And what we don't need is Christians causing dissent. What the church needs more than ever is people who are confident in their God. Forgive us of our faithlessness. And grant us courage to commend joy and to look at life, smile, knowing that that thing, that evil thing is not going to rule the day forever. It too will come to an end. And may our soul find rest in God alone. God, we say this all the time. All of life is all about God. And yet when things flare up, we don't really believe it. Father, would you forgive us? You alone are God. And may we trust you today. Thank you, God, for being our God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.